Well, good evening, brethren and sisters, young people, and to those that might be listening online. Welcome to our midweek class, and I'm sure it's going to be a very dynamic one. So we're looking forward to Brother Graham Shoke continue the second of his three studies on Hezekiah. And this evening, the theme is Opening the Doors, which is, of course, from the reading of 2 Chronicles 29, which we'll have read for us shortly. Brother Graham has asked that we read together 2 Chronicles 29, and that's from verses 1 to 20, and what a wonderful reading it is. So it's an amazing, isn't it? Amazing man is Hezekiah, 25 years of age, when the world would have been before his feet, that, as being king, sets his mind and his heart on God. So let us listen to Brother Graham as he delivers to us his deliberations on Hezekiah, the doors being opened. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Steve. Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Lovely to see you again. And it is always a delight to be able to come and share in the Word of God together. Well, last class we saw how that the great man, Hezekiah, was born, as it were, of a virgin who conceived, in type, of course, and who became this great a man of faith who was known above all other kings for trusting in Yahweh. And we're going to see that theme continuing tonight as he turns now to the great work. And we saw that he was a root out of dry ground. And just reminding us of the basic chronology of where things are, we saw how his great-grandfather Uzziah, of course, started well, but ended up taking to himself the role of the king priest and being struck leprous in the forehead, and he was cast out of being king and confined to his own house. And Jotham, a wonderfully righteous man in himself, came to the throne, but he was terrified of what had happened to his father. And so he refused to go into the temple. And unfortunately, there was no strong example in the nation of how to live and worship before Yahweh. So his son, just a little boy, and we saw that in Isaiah, didn't we? And this little boy comes to the throne at 8 years of age, ruling as co-regent while his father and his grandfather are still alive in Isaiah 7. And the great prophecy came through Isaiah, the prophet, to him at that occasion. Well, we're now moving in time down here through to the time where Hezekiah becomes co-regent when he's quite young himself, but begins his sole reign here from 715. And we're going to pick up a bit of the historical record here. So Hezekiah is born in BC 740. Uzziah dies, and clearly there was some influence that Jotham, his grandfather, brought, even though he couldn't change the nation through his example. He had a great effect on Hezekiah. And you remember we finished last class by talking about the importance of the role of his mother and how important it is within our own ecclesias and families for this wonderful role of education. And here Abijah, whose name, by the way, means my father is Yah, because, of course, Ahaz really wasn't Hezekiah's father. I mean, he was biologically, but spiritually he wasn't. Yahweh was, in fact, Hezekiah's father. And that's a great type, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true seed of the woman, the one who was born of a virgin whose father was actually God. And so there's these wonderful types that follow through. And Abijah would have worked with that little boy to protect him from his evil father and that terrible influence. Zechariah, his grandfather, of course, Abijah's father, who was a wonderful man in himself. Yah hath remembered, his name's mean. And he would have helped Hezekiah to remember God's works with the nations in the past. And we won't have time to look at all these things, but when you look through the way that Hezekiah deals with the nation, how he remembers the impact that God has on his people, it's very clear that he was taught in the history of Israel and the lessons that were to be learned from them. And he was taught by his mum and his grandfather. And, of course, you can imagine Isaiah coming along. And Isaiah's sons, Shejashub and Mashallah Hashbaz, were a similar age to Hezekiah. And they would have grown up together. And there was this little community of people who were the remnant. Micah, probably came from the country to visit. And together there was this little group of people who were preparing for the day when Hezekiah would be made king. Now, he's made co-regent aged 12 in BC 728. And for 13 years, he's trying to prepare. His father's still doing all these terrible, horrific things. The worship of Molech is still at large in the nation as they're still taking their children to the Valley of Hinnom to be burned in the fires to Molech. And he's trying to prepare for the day when at last his father will be gone and he can do something about this terrible, terrible religion that had come up into the nation. And for 13 years he prepared, waiting his time. Just note that in BC 722, Assyria comes and takes the northern 10 tribes captive. That's important for towards the end of tonight. And then finally, BC 715, Ahaz dies. It's recorded for us in chapter 14, verse 28, where he finally dies. And Hezekiah is made sole ruler at the age of 25, and the Reformation begins. And his first work was... Everyone says that. Cleansing the temple, opening the doors. Do you know what his first work is? I'll show you what his first work is. Just go back into chapter 28 and verse 27. Here's his first work. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. Who did that? That was Hezekiah. That was his first work. His first work was saying, no, I loved my father and I honoured him, but he was a corrupt and evil man who did not deserve to be in the same place as my father David. And there's this, again, we don't have time to look at all these things, but there's this wonderful theme of him following in the footsteps of David. Just have a look in chapter 29, we read verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David, his father. See the point? He wouldn't bury that evil man Ahaz next to his father David. And that was his first work. What a statement to start his reign. Do you see how powerful that is? And he makes this statement in front of the nation, things are going to change. It's not going to be like it was under my father Ahaz. Things are going to be different now. And he made a stand. And you know what, brothers and sisters and young people, sometimes we've got to make stands. You know, I don't ever think we should be rude or disrespectful to others. Never. We do it in a very Christ-like way. But there's some things where you've got to draw a line in the sand and say enough is enough. This is what we stand for. Because God is right. Yes, he's loving, he's caring, he's compassionate. He is all of those things. And he wants us all in the kingdom, brothers and sisters. But it's on the basis of his righteousness. First King of righteousness, then King of peace. Let's never forget that. And the wonderful peace that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ is because we are accepting of the Father's righteousness. That he was right in demanding the death of flesh. And when we go through the waters of baptism, we acknowledge God was right. He's righteous in all of those things. He was right in even condemning his son to death and slaying him upon the cross. That was the Father's work. You remember when Abraham had to take Isaac up to Moriah. And Abraham was ready. The knife was poised over his son's chest. And he was about to plunge it in. And the angel says, no. That's not your job, Abraham. You've shown me your faith. I've seen it in your works. But you won't be the one to slay your son. There's a ram caught in the thicket there. Sabak, Thanai. For those of you who like those little connections with the New Testament, the one caught in the thicket. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the true lamb. As Isaac said, where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And Abraham says, oh, God will provide a lamb, my son. And he would. And that lamb was going to be entrapped, as it were. And he was going to offer himself willingly. But it was the Father's sacrifice. And no one was going to stop the knife in the father's hand. And you might remember David. And he's there at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And he sees this vision of an angel with a sword above Jerusalem. And he's about to strike the city. The son, as it like, if you like, the firstborn son of God. And he's going to strike it through the heart of that place. And God says, no, stop. That's my work. And on that hill, as his son hung there on the cross, in all that shame, we know it must have been terribly painful, but that's not what the New Testament writers focus on. They focus on the shame. And he hung there in that. And nobody stopped the father from plunging the knife into his son. That's what he was prepared to do. Well, Hezekiah, as we come back to chapter 29, he's made a very clear statement. He's made that line in the sand. He stood up for God's righteousness. And then he opens the doors. Verse 3 of chapter 29. He, in the first year of his reign, this is his sole reign. We'll come back to this next class because it's really, really important to understand that there are different chronologies used for his co-regency and his sole reign. And I'll show that to you next class. Just please be aware that this is the first year of his sole reign, BC 715. He'd actually been co-regent for some time before this. This is 8 years after Israel has been taken captive by Assyria. 8 years later. Just keep that in mind. And he opens the door the first month. And he opens the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. What do you think his intentions was about that? What month was this? Anyone know? Abib. What was going to happen in 14 days' time? Passover. He wanted to get the place ready for Passover. The first thing he wanted to do was make a statement. We do not stand for that. But it's not much good just saying we don't stand for this, we don't stand for that. You've got to put something in its place. He was now going to show what we do stand for. And he said, I'm not going to have anything to do with my father, but this is what we want. And he wanted to have the place ready for Passover. How long did it take them? 16 days. Verse 17. Alright? Now, you just think about it. How much rubbish had been collected in that place over the years? Right, Ahaz had reigned for quite some time. You know, if this had started when Jotham, or even with Uzziah, and then Jotham hasn't been into the temple, and then, so no worship's going on here, and then Ahaz, of course, has turned it over to the worship of all sorts of things. He's even opened it up for the Assyrians to have a garrison in there. You imagine the filth and the rubbish. 16 days. It took them 8 days, wasn't it? Was it 8 days? Just to get through to the place, into the actual building itself. They sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days. So they did the inner building, 8 days, but everything else took another 8 days. And it wasn't until the 16th day at the end of verse 17 that they made to the end. 2 days late. That's important. But we'll come back to that. So he opens the doors. Why? Because he wanted to show the nation what he was about. Well, just come over to Isaiah chapter 50. Again, when we're looking at the life of Hezekiah, we've got to go to the Psalms and to Isaiah to get the full picture. And in Isaiah chapter 50, which is clearly messianic, of course, but was firstly written about Hezekiah, we see why Hezekiah had this wonderful attitude. And in Isaiah 50, starting at verse 4, we have the third of the servant songs. You'll be aware that there's four servant songs in this section from chapter 42 through to chapter 43, thereabouts. And this is the third one. This one focuses on the basis of service. And he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 50, Adonai Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned. The word learned there means an instructed disciple. So this is what Hezekiah had been, hadn't he? For all those years growing up as this root out of dry ground, he's made himself a disciple at the feet of God to be instructed. Right? Obviously, long term, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he is, typed by Hezekiah. And he's this instructed disciple that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Just keep your eye out for that in the reading that we've had, as we come back to that in a moment. Because that's exactly what he was able to do. He was able to get people alongside. You know, the other great reformer, there were four great reformers, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah and Josiah. Josiah and Hezekiah are sort of a leading light, so even above those first two. But when you go to Josiah was a great man. He turned around the nation. There was the greatest Passover that had ever happened. But tragically, when you compare the record with Jeremiah, he didn't touch their hearts. They just went along because the king told them to. There was no change, really, in their thinking or motivation. And when Josiah died, guess what? They went back to their false worship because it hadn't changed them. Hezekiah, on the other hand, moved people's hearts. And there was a willingness seen in the reign of Hezekiah that was not seen in the people of Josiah's day. And because he knew how to speak a word in season. Now, it's all very well to stand up for what's right and draw that line in the sand. But it's not much good if you go around beating people over the head with your Bibles until you see there's the love of Christ. Do you understand? There's got to be this balance of how we deal with things. And the Lord and the apostles use this beautiful word, which means to put the arm around, to encourage and exhort. And it's this delightful idea in the New Testament that we come alongside people and we have a word in the ear and we have a little chat and a conversation and we walk side by side together. And that's how we deal with problems. There's not much point grabbing a hammer and going smash, smash, smash because there's not much left afterwards. Brother Dennis Gillett, in his book, He Healeth All His Diseases, hopefully some of you have read that. It's a delightful book. If you haven't read it, please do it. Do yourself a favour. It's fantastic. And he just says in one of those little passages, one of my favourite quotes, and he just says, soft water can change hard stones, but not overnight. And it is that constant washing of the water of the word as we work alongside people and we knock off those rough edges. I mean, how many of us are perfect stones? Yeah? Anyone here? Hand up. No. We're all on that journey. We're all being rubbed over gently over and over by the water of the word. And that's what we've got to do to each other. And Hezekiah was able to do it. And the reason was he opened the doors. He opened the doors of his mind. He opened his ears. Have a look. He wakeneth morning by morning. God woke him, as it were. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Adonai Yahweh, open mine ear. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And because he opened his mind to God, he was able to open the temple doors and open a way of worship. The opening of the temple doors was a metaphor. Yes, he literally did it, but it was really about opening the hearts and mind of the people. And he did it through the strength of Yahweh because he trusted in him. Now, in verse 5 there, where it says, he opened mine ear, that word open literally means to plough or to carve out or to engrave. So he put his hand to the plough. You know that analogy the Lord makes. He was going to plough through and make this furrow to prepare the ground for a new fruit to take root. And it was going to be taken root into the people, into the life of his people. And he opened, it's the same word, by the way, that word opened in verse 5, as used of opening the doors in 2 Chronicles 29. He opened his ears. It was a fresh start as he was putting his hand to the plough and carving this straight furrow for the nation to be planted anew. Now, of course, we know that this work of opening these doors, the temple, they weren't little doors, by the way. Right, they were huge. They were huge things. And they'd been shut up by Ahaz for all this time. And he was going to open it up. But it was symbolic of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was the man through whom the doors were opened. He opened the door of faith, Paul says in Acts chapter 14. That was the work of Christ through Paul. He opened the door of faith so that he could release the prisoners of hope, says Zechariah. Because they were in the prison, locked in darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to open those doors so that they could see the light for the first time. And so he talks about, in Revelation chapter 3, how he has set before us an open door that no man can shut. Now there's all these wonders. I don't have time to do all these allusions. But there's these marvellous allusions in Isaiah. We might get to chapter 22 at some point next class, I hope. But there's these marvellous allusions there to the work of Hezekiah going to the high priest Eliakim and having placed before him typically the keys of the kingdom to open the doors. And that's used as a basis for the Lord's words in Revelation 3 about giving us the key. And it's a marvellous little principle that he talks about. We have eternal life, brothers and sisters. That's the thing. I think we've talked about this before. We've got eternal life. He's given it to us. All we need is the key to unlock it. And he's going to return. And he's going to give us the key. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're in the kingdom. We have immortality. It's an amazingly beautiful thought. We're just waiting for the key. And he's providing us through that an entrance into the kingdom of God. So there's some marvellous principles that are spoken about here in this type. And hopefully you can read through the notes. And I think we've got them online now. Have we got them online? Or anyway, Ben, I sort of forwarded electronic copy, so hopefully people can get them and have a bit of a look. So when we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29... we read here that not only did he open the doors of the house, he repaired them. And the word repaired at the end of verse 3 is the Hebrew word kazak. It's the related word to Hezekiah. All right, so it's a play on his name. Hezekiah means strengthened of Yahweh. The word repaired there means strengthened. They're cognate words. So it's a nice play on his name. Hezekiah was strengthened of Yahweh, and he so strengthened the house. He strengthened those doors. This idea of being fastened upon or seizing like a strong man. You're binding sin, as it were, and restraining him so that you have the conquest over sin and death. There's all these wonderful ideas wrapped up in these words. In fact, it's the same word over in chapter 29, verse 34, by the way. If you just come over verse 34, we read the priests were too few so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings when they came for that wonderful Passover. Wherefore their brethren, commemorate the opening of the temple. So it says their brethren, the Levites, did help them. It's the same word, kazak. They strengthened them. So the opening of the doors to strengthen them was really about strengthening people, about helping them. So inspirational was this man that he changed the lives of others. And there's a great lesson here. It doesn't matter how small you think you are or how minor you think your role is within the ecclesia. You can make huge changes as a result of your little acts of faith. And you just look at this. Great works can start very small. How does it start? Verse 3, he. It starts with one man, doesn't it? One man. And he makes a choice. He makes a choice to stand up and be different and to count for something. So he makes a stand. One man. And he influences 14 others. And we read those in verse 4. He gathered in the priests and the Levites. And we find out in verses 12 to 14 that there were only 14 of them who were left to come to the call. Oh, there were other Levites and priests. We find out about them later. But there were only 14 faithful ones who came to the call. Not many were left who would remain separate and ready for the time when there would be a righteous king. Because the priests had been out of job for years. There'd been no temple services. Right? And they'd probably gone off and tried to find other work. How else do you survive in a kingdom like that? But 14 men had stood firm and waited and prepared. And when the call came from Hezekiah, they were there, 14 men. And so Hezekiah calls them to go to the work. And these Levites, it says in verse 15, gathered their brethren. The word gathered means scraped up. It was like there was only just these little leftovers, and he got his brush and they swept them up to try to gather them to themselves. They scraped up some more of their brethren. So now they've got more on their side. And these priests went into the inner part of the house to cleanse it, verse 16. Well, the priests finally get involved. The Levites... Don't forget, the priests and Levites were different, right? So the priests were the ones who were part of Aaron's family, who were there for specifically those jobs of ministering on behalf of the nation, of changing the showbread, of changing the oil and the lamps, all those things. The Levites were the grunt work people, right? They did all the nasty cleaning up jobs that the priests really didn't want to do, right? So the Levites are the ones who came. And I think the priests were put to shame. And so finally they turn up and they get involved in cleaning out the temple, and the Levites then help carry out all this rubbish to the brook. End of verse 16. End of brook Kidron. What happened there by the brook Kidron? That was where Ahaz had offered him to Molech and passed him through the fire. And he said, you know what, Dad? All that stuff, all that rubbish, it deserves to be burned. And he took it down there to the place where they held their family picnics, had their great time dancing and singing to the beat as they burned their children to Molech, and he burned it all there. He said, that's what I think of that, Dad. And he made a public statement. Now, while those Levites were getting the priests, what was Hezekiah doing? Well, verse 20, this is what Hezekiah was doing. While the Levites were getting their friends together and getting the priests, Hezekiah rose up early and he gathered the rulers, here's the princes, and he gathered them into the house. And so now he's got from one man, 14 men, then we've got a big band of, how many knows, who knows, 20, 30 maybe, 40 who are working there. He goes and grabs his priest. Do you see how it starts? It starts with one man with a vision, knowing what to stand for and talking to people. And saying, let's go to the work. And suddenly there's this momentum that rolls as others get excited by it and see the value of it and what's going on. And they join into the work. The priests in verses 21 and 24 offer the sacrifices. The Levites organise the music. Suddenly things are starting to happen, you see. And the worship of Yahweh is beginning to be constituted. Then you have a look in verse 28. And suddenly it says, all the congregation, do you see what's happened? It starts with one man and this ball starts rolling and suddenly there's all these people there to worship. And the key thing is, it's not because they have to. It's because they want to. And they make these free heart offerings. A willingness to provide and give for the work. So, verse 34, the priests were too few because there were so many people. So many people came that there was insufficient priests and Levites to do the work. They had to join together to help each other to make it happen. And so, verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people. So the thing was done suddenly, and it took one man to make a stand and make a difference. And he turned around that city, and that wasn't enough, because in chapter 30, verse 1, he then said to all Israel and Judah, we'll come back to that. What an amazing thing So just come back into the early verses there of chapter 29, where he gathers the priests and Levites to meet him. Verse 4, he gathered them together at the end of verse 4 into the east street. The NIV says, which is a little bit more accurate, the square on the east side. If you have a look at the square on the east side, it's there. It's the square on the east side. You know what that square was? It was the court of the Gentiles. He brought them to the court of the Gentiles. What an amazing prefiguring of the one who was going to join Jew and Gentile. An amazing thing that he chose to do that. He brought them there to the east square, the court of the Gentiles. And he says, we've got work to do. You just can't get rid of things. You have to replace them with better things. And just look at how chapter 29 of Chronicles compares with Isaiah chapter 1. And I believe Isaiah chapter 1 was written last. It was a summary of all of the times that Isaiah lived through, particularly Hezekiah. And just look at the comparison between the two. He says, hear me. And Isaiah calls on the nation to hear in verse 2. Sanctify now, he calls upon them, and carry out the filthiness. And Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 16, wash you clean, put away your evil. Because you've done evil, said Hezekiah. Our fathers had forsaken Yahweh. They turned their back. Isaiah says they were a seed of evildoers. They'd forsaken Yahweh. They've gone backwards. You could just see the parallels as Isaiah takes the words of Hezekiah and says, that is just the whole point of my ministry. 70 years of working with the nation, it can be summed up through the words of Hezekiah. What an amazing thing. You haven't offered the burnt offerings. Well, it was because God had said to him, don't bring me any more vain oblations. If you're just coming because you think it's the right thing to do and there's no motivation, you're not really interested, don't bother coming. That's pretty confronting, isn't it? God's saying to us, brothers and sisters, if you're not going to come with 100% effort, complete devotion to me, don't bother. That's a confronting thing, isn't it? Now, he knows that we can't give 100%. He knows that. He knows we're going to fail. But what he wants is our motivation and the intent of our heart that says, you know what? God, you're more important to me than anything. And my relationship with my wife or my husband, my relationship with my family, my brothers or sisters, whether they be ecclesial brothers and sisters or literal family blood brothers and sisters, my relationship to those outside, whatever I do, however I work with them, I'm doing it out of my love for you. That's what God wants. And unfortunately, they didn't. And they provoked the wrath of Yahweh, says Hezekiah. Or as Isaiah uses that wonderful term, he likes to use the Holy One of Israel, one of the key titles of God in Isaiah. So they were fallen by the sword in captivity, and they were stricken. Their city was desolate. So there's these amazing parallels between these incidents here. But just look at how he talks to them. You remember we talked about talking to the heart? The word in season? Just have a look at this. Verse 6, for our fathers. See how he connects himself? He doesn't diss himself, well, you know what, I had nothing to do with that. I'm a righteous man. I'm showing you how to live. You better live up to my example or else you're out. No, he connects himself with the people. He says, you know, our fathers trespass and done that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh our God. And they've forsaken and turned their faces back from the habitation of Yahweh and turned their backs. He connects himself with them, this personal identification. And he's really asked them, are you going to make a different choice? Are you going to keep doing what your fathers have done? Or are you going to stand up and change? Are you going to be converted? Are you going to do a 180 and turn around? And that was the question. Would they be able to do it? You see, in verse 10, he says to them, now, it's in my heart. That's where it springs from. It's in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons. Do you see how he calls them alongside? He's putting his arm around them. You've made a complete shemozzles of your life. that turned away from Yahweh, that corrupted him. The northern tribes had gone into captivity. They were gone. But he doesn't dwell on that. He touches their hearts and he says, my sons, we're in this together. We can work together. I care for you. Be now not negligent, for Yahweh hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. What a lovely attitude he had. And so they worked together. Now, isn't it interesting that when we look at verses 12 to 14, apologies, Brother Glenn, for reading that. Always love it when there's plenty of names in the readings. That's great fun, isn't it? Good job. But when you look at that in verses 12 to 14, isn't it interesting, although there's 14 men, there's seven key people. Did you notice that? Or there's seven families. Kohath, Merari, Gershon, Elizaphan, Asaph, He-Man, Jeduthun. There's seven families there. That's interesting, isn't it? Keep your hand in 2 Chronicles. Come over to Micah chapter 5 for a minute. Because, of course, Micah was written at the same time as Isaiah and Hezekiah. So we would expect there to be allusions. Micah's a marvellous study in itself, by the way. And in Micah chapter 5, we'll just pick up the record here of the prophet. When I find Micah chapter 5, that is. Don't you love those little books of the minor prophets? They're a little bit all over the place sometimes. Here we are, Micah chapter 5. What a marvellous context this is, isn't it? See in verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands or the families of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. In fact, I believe that like David, like the Lord Jesus Christ, Hezekiah was taken, well, his mother, Abijah, went to Bethlehem to have the firstborn son there, the king. He says, of course, Hezekiah is only a type, because there's one going to come whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Not only would he be a twig out of the stump of Jesse, he'd be a branch out of its roots, Isaiah 11 verse 1. Therefore, will he give them up? See, he had to give up the nation because of their lack of faith. Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So the work of Hezekiah was to gather together that small remnant so that they could return to the children of Israel. We're going to come back to that point in a moment. And he shall stand and feed or shepherd in the strength of Yahweh. He is the shepherd king. He's going to be the one who's going to regather the lambs in the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So we know that the first reference is to Hezekiah, because that's when the Assyrians came into the land. Of course, the extension is to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the latter-day Assyrian, Russia, will come into the land, and the Lord Jesus Christ will bring peace when he shall tread in our palaces. But just notice there the rest of verse 5. Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds. That's interesting, isn't it? Seven families were first called together. And his seven shepherds. Even eight principal men. Those seven families plus Hezekiah, eight if you like. Now, there's all sorts of explanations that we could make of that. You know, some people say, well, there's actually seven archangels here that were those who, you know, overwhelmed the Assyrian host in that night. Whether or not, I don't really care. I don't necessarily think that that's what it's talking about. In the Hebrew, in fact, the idea is this Hebrewism of we've got enough and more than enough. That's really what it means. It's a Hebrewism. We've got enough and more than enough. But how interesting that there's seven shepherds with that principal leader, the shepherd king. And here they are, these seven families united with the king. Just an interesting little thought, isn't it? And so these priests, probably when we come back to 2 Chronicles 29, The reason why they hadn't come was because their leader, the high priest Urijah, was just such a poor example. He was the one who had built this Syrian altar to put in the place of the altar of burnt offering. He was the one that cut off the molten sea and removed it off the oxen. You remember we talked about that last week? That was this high priest who was not doing his work. And Isaiah 22 again hints that Hezekiah replaced him. Well, Reformation starts with personal dedication. And when we come over to verse 17, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of Yahweh. So they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days. 8 days? A new beginning. They're going to be making a new beginning. And then the 16th day of the first month, they came to an end. Too late for the Passover, but they made this sanctification. And sanctification starts through personal dedication. You see, here in verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early. He was dedicated to it. It wasn't something which he just haphazardly did and, oh, when I get round to it. No, he rose early because he valued it. Now, I can tell you that I'm not a great early riser. sort of 6:30 is about my go, 6:45, you know. Anything earlier than that and I'm like the walking dead. But some people, you know, Brother Purse, Mansfield, I know those of you who remember Brother Purse, he used to get up at 5:30. He'd start with his personal meditation and study. At 6:30 he'd do letter writing because, of course, when he was running Logos, he would have lots of letters and things to write. And he'd write some of his articles for Logos. You know, and, you know, by around 8 o'clock he was ready for some brekkie, you know, and then move on to the rest of the day. I have great respect for people who can do that. I don't know, maybe some of you are like that. These days, I used to be able to work a bit later in the night. I used to study quite late. These days, I ask my wife, if I'm not in bed by 9:30, ready to go to sleep about 10 o'clock, I'm shocked. But whatever the case, however we do it, give time to the study of the Word of God. If you can get up early and get your day started. Now, this is one of the things I love about working at Heritage, I have to say, is that we start the day with a meditation every morning. We have some wonderful brothers at the school who are able to open up the scriptures and our minds to the thinking of God. And it's just a wonderful way to start the day. And if you can do it, beginning your day with doing a reading, even if it's not a whole chapter, just a little section, or doing some thought for the day that can stay with you, that it can get you through the day. You know, the Psalms are wonderful for that. I just love the Psalms. And you can just read some of those beautiful passages and it can help you through your day. And you come back to it. You know, when you have a spare moment, oh, I remember that. Oh, thanks to Yahweh for doing that. You know, thanks for allowing that thought to come into my mind. And that's what Hezekiah did. It's an excellent example of diligence. Just come over to Psalm 63 for a minute. Psalm 63. This is one of those delightful psalms that David wrote when he was in the wilderness fleeing from Absalom at the time of Absalom's rebellion. But it's certainly appropriate to Hezekiah, isn't it? Let's have a look here in verse 1. O God, thou art my ale, my power. Early will I seek thee. You know, we run low, don't we? We're like batteries. We sort of run out and we need to be recharged. Well, ale is our power source. Ale means power, that title of God. He's our power source. We need to plug in and recharge. And that's what David and Hezekiah understood. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That must have been how he felt, as that shoot out of dry ground. To see thy glory, thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And imagine Hezekiah as finally they cleaned it out. They finally had it all open. And he saw at last the temple back in its glory. They put the brazen altar back in its rightful spot. They threw out that despicable pagan altar that Ahaz had Urijah put there. They fixed the molten sea back onto those 12 oxen. And he must have rejoiced in seeing that. Just come over to Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs chapter 8. These are the spirits of the spirit of faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before, and the love of the word of God, the desire to search it out. Bible study, sometimes people say it can be pretty dull or uninteresting. Can I just say that if you open the word and think and ask questions and just do a bit of digging, you suddenly find what an exciting thing it is to study the Bible. It is actually amazing. It is thrilling. And when you see those little connections between scriptures and you see that little echo from here and you see where that happened in the life of Christ, and wow, it's amazing, because it actually affects how you then look at yourself and how you work with other people, because you see their examples. That's the power of the study of the Word of God. Please don't neglect your study of the Word of God, brothers and sisters. Verse 12 of Proverbs chapter 8. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence or discretion and find out knowledge. I attain to knowledge of discreet ways, as witty inventions means. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, like Ahaz, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel or advice is mine, and sound wisdom. That word in the Hebrew is really interesting. It actually means the ability to help and support. Sound wisdom, this ability to help and support. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. Hezekiah knew that. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me shall find me. That's the wonderful attitude, and that's what Hezekiah did. Well, one of the things he did, brothers and sisters, was he went back to the documents that were written by the faithful who had gone before him. Now, I personally believe, brothers and sisters, that not only did Hezekiah put this group of Proverbs together in Proverbs 25 to about 29. I don't think he only did that. I think he actually collated Proverbs. I actually think he collated the Psalms. I actually think that he did a whole lot of work. I think he probably collated Song of Solomon. Just whenever you do Song of Solomon, if you've done a bit more study in the life of Hezekiah, reread Song of Solomon again and see Solomon through the eyes of Hezekiah. It'll open your eyes. It's amazing. I think he collated all these things because he spent time reading them and thinking about them. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. You just think about verse 2 of that 25th chapter. The glory of kings is to search out the word. That's how he starts. That was the first thing that rang to his mind. He knew how important that was. And he uses this delightful language where he says it's the glory of Yahweh to hide the word or conceal the word. It's the glory, same word, of kings to search out that word. And he delighted in digging deep. Verse 3, the heart of kings is unsearchable. You know, Hezekiah just couldn't understand how his father could have refused a sign from God. He just couldn't understand that. He says, take away the wicked from the king. And that's what he did. While the priests are cleaning out the temple, he's having a clean out of the cabinet. He's getting rid of the high priest. You know, he's setting up things with people surrounding him who are going to help him worship Yahweh. Don't surround yourself with people who are going to distract you from the things that matter. You know, if all they could talk about is going out for drinks on a Saturday night, heading out partying all night, wasting time doing this or that, not to say that you can't enjoy some pleasant entertainment or a nice meal or something, but don't waste your time frivolous about in the world with all this entertainment. Surround yourself with people who love the Word of God. And even if you're going out surfing, you can have chats out there on the surfboard around the Word of God. You know, even if you go around for a meal to someone's place, you can get your Bibles out and do the readings together after the meal. Put your life in the hands of God and surround your thinking with his thinking, and everything you do becomes spiritual. And that's the lesson, to make your life as a vessel for God. And that's what Hezekiah did. And he understood that. Well, he says, put not forth yourself. I'm sure there were many who came to him wanting to seek favour. Oh, you know what? We never really agreed with your father Ahaz, really. Why didn't you do something about it? But no, he wasn't going to, you know, listen to them. Answer not a fool according to his folly. And isn't it amazing when Rabshakeh comes in front of the walls? He tells them, don't say a thing. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Right? They wouldn't answer him. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what the day may bring. Next class, we're going to see that at the most needful time in the nation, when they needed their king, he struck basically down to the point of death. He can't move out of his couch. He was well one day, and the next day he's consigned to death. He understood that. So where there is no vision, the people are made naked. And Ahaz had done that, and now he's clothing the nation and bringing them back to understand the word of God. And the result was this united nation coming together. Now, we've got to finish up, so let's just finish in chapter 30 very quickly. As I mentioned in the first class, we're not going to have time to look at all these things, so please do take advantage of the notes. You remember we started by saying that Israel was taken captive in BC 722. This is 7 years before Hezekiah sends up messengers to the north. So who is he sending to? Well, we're actually told. We're told that they were sent to the Enosh, the weak, sickly people who were left. All that was left were the people that no one else cared about. The poor, the fatherless, the widows. And who does God care for? He wasn't going to leave them alone up there. And there's these wonderful messages. You remember? The feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. And they were dancing over the hills of Israel, I can tell you, to bring up the message. This wasn't easy, though. What you have to remember is all this area north of here is now an Assyrian dominion. There are garrisons all over the place. Do you think they're happy having the king of Judah sending up people to go and call them down? Of course not. This wasn't just some easy walk in the park to go and get people, you know, to a combined weekend. And you're just going to drive in your luxury cars to get there in your air conditioning. No, this was tough work. And they go up there in the north. And this is why. Psalm 133. Come over to Psalm 133. This is one of the songs of degrees. You remember that after Hezekiah was healed, he rejoiced in that he was given 15 years extra life. And he collects together 15 psalms. And that had been given on the basis of the sundial of Ahaz going back 10 degrees. 10 of them he writes himself. 5 others he brings from Solomon and David. Now, one of those from David is Psalm 133. But this is what motivated him to send his messages into enemy territory to find out the weak Enosh, the leftovers, to bring them down to the north. Verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And there had been no unity between north and south since the days of Solomon. And now he's bringing them together. Well, there had been unity, there'd been corrupt unity. But he's now bringing them together for the first time in truth. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. He wanted to connect what was above to what was below. There's all sorts of other allusions which we can make about the body of Christ and connecting to the head and all of that sort of thing. But let's just focus on Hezekiah. This is why he collected this psalm together in his songs and degrees. This is what he read out of it. Because what it meant was this connecting the head to the garments through the anointing, he connects with Hermon in verse 3. as the Jew of Hermon, and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Hermon's right in the north. Zion's down south. He wants to connect them. Just like Aaron's beard being drenched in oil connected the head to the body. He wants to connect the northern remnant with their southern brethren. The Jew of Hermon has now descended on the mountains of Zion. Because finally they're connected together. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And these weak, sickly people were called and joined together and united. And they came. You remember, this isn't just a wander down through friendly territory. The Assyrians are in control of all of this area. And the ones who came, guess who came? Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali. They're the ones who came. Now, come over to Matthew chapter 4. Because God never forgot that. He never forgot their interest in the word of God to come to the Passover. And when he sent his son, when he first came, who did he send him to? Who were the first people that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to? Guess what? Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, the way of the sea. He's sent to Galilee. That's where God sends him first. Because he never forgot that they were the ones who came down from the north to Hezekiah's Passover. Let's just pick it up here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Here he is, Zephthalim and Zebulun, by the way of the sea, Capernaum, beyond the Jordan, here's Manasseh, the Decapolis area. This is where he's sent, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember, Hezekiah brought them to the east court, the court of the Gentiles. Because he understood in type what he was doing, bringing the nation together. Typically, even from Galilee of the Gentiles. And they're united with Judah in the south. Because, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness, because the temple doors had been shut, finally get to see great light. The doors are flung open and the king is there in glory. Because he's taken on the word of God and he's living it. And of them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up and the light of the word came to them and they flocked down to Judah. And they were defiled. See, Hezekiah said, we're too late for Passover. Let's keep the little Passover. The little Passover was in the next month and they were allowed to do it. Not for the reasons Hezekiah kept it, mind you. But Hezekiah was living by the spirit of the law, not the letter. And that comes out time and time again. The little Passover was only for those defiled by contact with the dead or for those who'd been away on a journey at the normal feast time. Now, that could apply to those in the north, but it didn't apply to the ones in Jerusalem, technically. But hang on. They'd been surrounded by dead bodies under the reign of Ahaz, hadn't they? And so even those in Jerusalem were covered, as it were. Well, the Levites did what the people themselves should have done in slaying the lamb. And the people were unclean when they ate. But despite that, God accepted their worship. Why? Because I will be sanctified in those that come nigh me. It's not about the law. It's about those who come and the heart that they bring. I'm sanctified in them, in their heart. That's where it comes from. Not by keeping law. Yahweh seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. That's what he's interested in. And so motive and intention are all important. The expression of the spirit of God's commands were graciously accepted of God as if the letter of the law had been kept. And it was because they leaned on Hezekiah. Well, brothers and sisters, sorry we went a little bit over time tonight, but next class, God willing, we're going to see when the nation had to lean a lot more.